Today's talk is called Happiness from Within, and it'll probably take about 2 weeks, or it's 48 slides, and so we generally go through about 20 slides a week. See if the remote works. Anyone who's interested in the subject matter is invited to correspond with us at our email address, utahkrishnas@gmail.com. We also have a membership class and a PowerPoint online at our website, again at www.utahkrishnas.org. Everything is based on the teachings of the founder Acharya of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. People are interested in purity nowadays. At least they're very interested in external purity, and they spend a lot of money in order to try to regain that pristine purity that undoubtedly the pioneers had in this country. So this is a picture here of a primitive water purifier where the water is poured through charcoal, filtered, and comes out the bottom. We have much more sophisticated versions in this day and age. In fact, last year, Americans spent $600 million on water purifiers. Also, people are interested in what goes in their body being pure. I'm glad that all my Jamba Juice Connection people are here. They supply me with wheatgrass and fresh squeezed carrot juice and orange juice. Nick and Renee and Isaac and Jenny, who just ran the Provo Marathon yesterday, and that's why she'll see her hobbling around throughout the evening. So people are interested in pure, organic, chemical-free foods, and in fact we have almost an acre of land under cultivation, thanks to Hanuman and our woofer friends who are here, just so that we can put something pure into our bodies. Water, food, and then air. There are all kinds of apparatus out there by which we can breathe pure air, get some relief from all the acid rain and the pollution and the toxics that have been put into the atmosphere. And I'm sure that there are hundreds of millions of dollars spent on air purifiers as well. But with all this emphasis on external purity, air, water, food, I'm not sure there's a market for internal purity. I'm not sure that people would spend as much money or as vitally interested in internal purity as they are in external purity. And yet, you could have everything externally lined up according to the standards of purity, pure air, pure water, pure food, and still be totally unhappy. It doesn't mean that because you have external pure things that that is conducive to happiness. It certainly doesn't hurt, but it is not in and of itself a formula for happiness. Real happiness comes from what's in you. It's not coming from what's outside of you. And so, with all this interest, we ask the question, who wants a clean heart filled with pure heart, pure thoughts, and right desires? And there will be a price for that. There will be a price just like anything you want, there's a price for it. But think of that, a pure heart filled with pure thoughts and right desires. That is said to be the way to bring happiness into one's life and to see God, ultimately. This is from a book called Science of Self-Realization. It's a transcripts of conversations Prabhupada had with various notable men. Prabhupada was with us from 1965 to 1977. And this was a conversation he had with a police officer, I believe, in Chicago, Illinois. And they were talking about the issue of crime. And Prabhupada described crime to a dirty heart, as you can read here with me. The difference between a pious man and a criminal is that one is pure in heart and the other is dirty. This dirt is like a disease in the form of uncontrollable lust and greed in the heart of the criminal. Today, people in general are in this disease condition, and thus crime is very widespread. When these people become purified of these dirty things, crime will disappear. The simplest process of purification is to assemble in congregation and chant the holy names of God. We have a congregational assembly last weekend in March for this specific purpose. If you weren't here personally, there's a good chance that you've seen the video. One of our Indian members, Sanjay Dar, travels to Washington, D.C. periodically, and he came back from one of his trips and he said he was sitting with a couple senior members of the State Department. And they were asking him, "Oh, you're from Utah. Is that where they have that Festival of Colors every March? We're going out there. We're hopping on a plane. We're booking our tickets to go out there next March." And so Jai said, "Well, how did you hear about it?" And I said, "We saw the video. We saw the video." 120,000 people have seen the video in the last 60 days. So that's an instance where without any alcohol, without any drugs, without any cigarettes whatsoever, without any external stimulants. And in fact, I think we're missing a few elements of external purity also. I'm not sure that the air is pure during that afternoon. I mean, the dyes, the powders are all organic and safe and all like that. But I tell people, I say, don't get in the middle. When they throw the colors, don't get in the middle. If you haven't been in before, if you're asthmatic, don't get in the middle. Why? Because if you're in the middle, when the colors go up, and the colors went up 4 times on Saturday, twice on Sunday, 40,000 people on Saturday, 10,000 people on Sunday. I say, if you're in the middle, you won't be able to see anything for 7 minutes. You won't be able to breathe for 3 minutes. And a week later, yellow snot will be coming out of your nostrils. So even in the absence of external purity, people say it was the best time they've ever had in their life. What do you think, Nick? It was right up there. It was right up there. Who else was there? Who else was there? What do you think? What, up there, right? Top 10, top 5. The best time that anyone had in their life. No crime, no fights. And another remark that people make is everybody was so nice to each other. One comment on the YouTube channel was someone said, it was such a big crowd, I lost my friends in the first 5 minutes. But it didn't matter because I had 40,000 more. And it was all based on the strength of chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. These are names of God and they purify the heart. There is no more powerful cleanser for the heart. We know all about external cleansers, Mr. Clean and Super Green. Well, the super cleanser for the inside are chanting the names of God. And this is not unique to our scriptural background. You can consult the Vedas, the Bhagavad Gita. You can consult the Bible, the Quran, the Talmud. You can consult the Guru Granth Sahib of the Sikhs. And every single spiritual text recommends as the highest, most powerful cleansing process for the heart, chanting the names of God. That's why God has thousands of names. So that He is accessible through His names. And this purificatory process can be easily adopted by anybody. The great saints and sages of India preferred this particular formula, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Because Krishna is an all-encompassing name for God that means all attractive. So whether another name for God refers to His beauty or wealth or fame, at the end of the day, He's all attractive. And by chanting the names of the Lord, the mirror, you see on the screen here, Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who revived the chanting of Hare Krishna 500 years ago in India. Three words he said, Cheto, Darpana, Marjanam. Cheto means the heart, Darpana means mirror, and Marjanam means clean. The chanting of the holy names of the Lord cleans the mirror of the heart. In other words, our hearts reflect whatever is put in front of them. So for so many, even not only this lifetime, but previous incarnations, we have focused, our meditations have been on matter. Om Asato Mad Sad Gamaya, Om Tamaso Mad Jyotir Gamaya. If the spiritual world is a world of effulgence and light, where matter is conspicuous by its absence, the material world is a world of darkness. It's naturally dark. Matter is dull and dead, and it soaks up light. It absorbs light. Light loses itself in darkness. And so if one's meditation, one's focus are on the temporary things of this material world, then the mirror of one's heart becomes covered by dust and dirt. And it doesn't reflect a true image of the self. The proof of this is you go to anyone in the world, in any country, in any language, of any gender, any economic status, and you ask them who you are. And they will describe themselves according to the body. I'm black, I'm white, I'm Serbian, I'm Croatian. If you're from India, what's the first question you ask when you see another Indian? Which are you from Punjab? Are you from Gujarat? Are you from Bihar? Are you from Bengal? It's the first question right off the top of their head. In other words, we're cubbyholing people according to the body. Because we identify with the body and we see other people on the bodily platform. But the actual fact is that when the heart is pure, when the heart is cleansed, one does not see oneself as this flesh and blood. It's only a garment, it's only a coat, it's only a car, a vehicle that you drive. But you are not the car, you're not the coat, you're the person within inside the vehicle or the coat. You are an eternal spirit soul, part and parcel of God. And the chanting process cleanses the dust from the mirror of the heart so we begin to see who we really are. And one of the first symptoms of self-realization is happiness. This is called ananda in our culture. Ananda means bliss and happiness. So it's not just what goes inside you, it's what comes out. Happiness is experienced from the inside out. And this is where it starts, in the core of your heart. Self-realization, happiness, satisfaction resonates. It's like a germ, it's like a seed that starts in the core of your heart and then it radiates out. Our bodies, our minds, our souls, when they achieve purity, there are all kinds of realizations and treasures that are uncovered. One of the questions we most often get is, what is this mark on your forehead? Well, actually, from this diagram, you see the mark is on 12 different places of the body. This is the only one you can see. It's called Tilak, and it's in the shape of a V, which stands for Vishnu, which is a name for God, Vishnu or Krishna. And when we rise, at least those of us who are clerics, if we have to go to the office, we might do it with water, so it's less visible. But those of us who are clerics, when we get up in the morning after we take our shower, we anoint the body with the names of God on 12 different places, each time saying a different name of God. Om Keshavayana, Narayana, Madhavaya, Vishnave, Govindaya, Madhusanan, Trivikram, Vamanaya, Shridhar, Rishikesha, Padmanamaya, and Damodaraya. Because the body is a temple, and we want the temple to be pure, and we want the temple to be clean. A definition for purity. This is a definition. You may accept it or reject it, but this is what we're putting forward. Purity is a personal decision to glorify God with your body. It's a personal, it's a choice. It's not a law, it's not a legislation, it's not a should do, it's a I want to do. One should think, is it right to read this book or not to read this book? One should not think, is it right to listen to this music or not listen to this music? Is it right to see this movie or not to see that movie? It's not about laws, it's not about legislation. Personal purity is a choice to glorify God with your body. So the real question is, in listening to this music, someone asked those kids to be quiet, in listening to this music, do I glorify God? Does listening to this music glorify God? Does eating this food glorify God? Does reading this book glorify God? Does seeing this movie, does it glorify God? So purity is about your desires. It's doing what honors God. It is said that those who are anointed, they break the yoke of religiosity. They break the yoke of all the shouts and shout nots. It's not really about that. It's about the freedom of making a personal choice. It's about rejecting the yoke of scriptural law for the freedom of personal choice. Now, purity won't come cheap. It won't come overnight. It won't come easily. It will cost you a great deal, but it's an investment that you'll never regret. And that's what life is all about. Doing things that you will not ever again in the future regret. Looking back on your life and being glad that I didn't do that and glad that I did do that. And no one will ever regret the purity which leads to knowing God intimately, personally, and which brings an inner peace that most people just don't have. Those who are pure in heart, they see the Lord and they feel the comfort of His presence and the joy of His blessings. Here Prabhupada talks about some more of what it means to be pure in heart, and he equates it with unmixed motives. Pure means I'm serving the Lord not because of my personal agenda, not for name or fame or wealth or to be known as a religious person, but I'm serving the Lord because that's what I am. I'm constituted in such a way as to serve the Lord. Just like an earthen pot is constituted to carry water. It can't do anything else. So ultimately, we are constituted as servants and not as masters. So Kunti, the great devotee of Lord Krishna, says this, in the same way that the sacred Ganges River flows without obstacles towards the sea, O Lord, let myself be constantly attracted towards you, that nothing and no one will deviate my attention. When one achieves this purity through and through, one becomes a person of integrity. They become the same inside and outside. There's no dichotomy between what's outside and what's inside. They don't say one thing and they do another. The motives are true. So God is as concerned with why we do things as much as He's concerned with what we do. So this is a little soundtrack, and it's a prayer by Queen Kunti that's very, very instructive.
Krishna. As the river Ganges forever flows to the sea, let my mind, my being, be constantly drawn to thee. O most gentle, co-original personality, master of the senses, seated in the hearts of all that be, existing both within and without, seeing all but seen by none. Unto you I offer all my respects. O Krishna, O soul of the universe, beyond the range of our perception, covered by the curtain of misconception, we are bewildered by your movements. Though you work, you are inactive. Though you take birth, you are unborn. And though you descend amongst men, sages, animals, and aquatics, you are the transcendent reality.
What's being stressed over and over and over again here is that in all those calamities that Kunti and her sons experienced, they were focused not on the calamities. Their eyes were not down on the things that were tripping them up or where they were stumbling or the thorns that were piercing their feet. But their eyes were always up to Krishna, the source of light. And so in the process of calamities and reverses, their hearts got very, very powerfully cleansed of the dirt and the contamination and the identifying with matter. And they realized that our natural spiritual constitutional position is to love God. That's natural. It's not an artificial imposition. It's the natural state of the soul. When we chant, it is often said to chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, in the same mood that a child cries for its mother with longing and heartfeltness. Here Prabhupada says, one who is pure in heart is never attracted by the external energy which urges the individual soul to try to dominate material nature. The pure heart of a devotee is never disturbed when he executes devotional service in the form of hearing and chanting. In the Bhagavad Gita, there are two terms, Purusha and Prakriti. Purusha is for God, and it's singular. And Prakriti, that's all of us. We're plural. And the difference between the Purusha and the Prakriti is that he's in charge. He's the Lord, and we're subordinates. Now, if the subordinates artificially want to take the role of being in charge, it creates an incompatible situation. It creates an incompatibility. Just like sometimes you see a man wants to be a woman wants to be a man, and it just seems a little out of the norm. You see what I'm saying? So we are all, sometimes people ask us, well, do you see God as female as well as male? And the answer is that God, in fact, is the only male in the sense that he controls everything. He's the only male, and all of us are female. Even those of us who are in male's body, we're female in the sense that we're dominated and controlled by him. And the more we hear about his glories, because without hearing about his glories, there's a fatal tendency, there's a fatal syndrome. And that syndrome is to inflate my own significance and to diminish or de-emphasize the significance of God. But when we dedicate part of our day to hearing the glories of the transcendent, super excellent Lord, the reverse takes place. We realize that God is so unlimitedly great that we could never reach the end of His glories. We can never even begin to imagine the extent of His powers. And we, on the other hand, while valued by Him, while loved by Him, while cherished by Him, while handcrafted by Him, we are not that significant in the big scheme of things. In fact, our only significance lies in the fact that He loves us. And that He created us each uniquely and individually. And so purity of heart is the way that we actually reach the Lord. There was a story of a pastor who was late for an appointment. And he ran into a grocery store to get some things that his wife had asked him to get. And he rushed through the aisles. He threw things in his shopping cart. He literally raced through the aisles. He came up to the checkout counter. He threw a few $20 bills at the cashier, young girl, and got his change. And he rushed out and he got into his car. He threw the groceries in the back. He turned the key to his ignition on. And he just happened to look that he had a lot more change than he was supposed to have had. I mean, she had given him change like for a $100 bill, and he'd only given her a $20. And so then he was really in a hurry. He was really late for his appointment. So he had three choices. He could go back in and return the money right then and there. He could go and get his appointment and then come back later and return the money. Or he could just forget about it, you know. Just forget about it and just drive off. You know, these things happen. So in spite of the stress, in spite of the fact that he was late for his appointment, he went out, he got out of his car, he went back, he ran back to the cashier, the young girl, and he said, You have given me, by accident, too much change. And she had tears coming from her eyes after he said that. And she said, no, actually, it wasn't an accident. She said, I came in. She says, I haven't been to church for a long time because I thought church people were hypocritical. Because they pretend outside purity, but inside, they're just like everybody else. But after a long time, I went to church. I got up my courage. And I went to your church last Sunday to check it out. And I sat in the last row and I heard your sermon. And when you came in here today, I wanted to test you. And I intentionally gave you too much change back just to see whether you were in fact different from most people that would have done the convenient thing. So this is what it means to be pure inside as well as outside as well. Mirabai was a great devotee of Lord Krishna. She grew up in Rajasthan, and although she had a wonderful relationship with Krishna, she was married against her will to a husband that had no belief in Krishna at all. In fact, all of the people in his city, they worshipped Durga. And Mirabai was coerced, she was browbeaten, she was intimidated. Why don't you just go along to get along, you know? Why don't you just go with the crowd? Why do you have to be stubborn? Why do you have to take a stand? Why do you have to be different, you know? Or if you have to be different, why don't you just keep it quiet? Keep it close to your chest. Don't be so outgoing about it. She says, no, Krishna is my Lord. I am His servant and there's nothing I can do about it. I cannot be other than what I am. She took up an earthen pot and she said, can you separate the earth from this pot? Because you cannot separate Krishna from me. I am His. I belong to His. He owns me. I am bought and sold by Krishna. And why do we want to be holy? Why do we want to be holy? Because God is holy. God is holy. It's an attribute of God to be holy, to be full of integrity, not to say one thing and do another thing. His character is such that He's totally consistent in everything that He does. And if we're going to approach Him, we have to learn the same qualities of holiness and integrity through and through and consistency. God is pure. He's like a fire. If you want to mix like with fire, then you have to also become like fire. So because God's character is rooted in purity, those who aspire to approach Him and to awaken their relationship with Him, they also need to aspire for this holiness and purity. There are three steps to a pure heart. One is to remember that Krishna or God sees everything. Second step is to review our motives. And the third step is to realign my priorities. Now in this first area that Krishna sees everything, there are some lies that we tell ourselves. Nobody's looking, nobody's around, nobody will ever know. I'll get away with it. Nobody will ever know. But somebody already knows. Somebody already knows. And you might as well actually do what it takes to have a pure heart than trying to fake it. Because you can never fake out God. And the good news is that although we have this tendency to be one thing publicly and another thing privately, although we have this tendency to project a certain persona in the public arena, but privately we keep our secrets and we know we've done wrong, we know we've messed up and so on. In spite of all that, God still wants to have a relationship with us. He's not rejecting us. He just wants us to come clean. He wants to have a relationship with you, not who you pretend to be. He's actually more interested in the who you are than the you that you pretend to be. I had this experience with my brother who died in 1995 of a heroin overdose. He was a substance abuser from, I can say, the age 12. I don't know if it wasn't alcohol or this or that or the other thing. He was just a substance abuser. And the thing was that was interesting was that he was a wonderful person. On those rare times, and he actually came to live with Bhai Bobby and I for 3 months in the Boston Temple and 2 months in the LA Temple, during which time he was totally off of everything. He was a wonderful personality. People would flock to him. People wanted to be near him. They wanted to be basked in the warmth of his personality. But he never realized that. He never realized that, how interesting a personality he was. He always thought he was interesting when he was drunk, when he was under the influence, and he thought in his normal condition he was not interesting, when in fact the opposite was true. And it proved fatal for him. But God, He wants to have a relationship with the real you, not the pretend you. And we can fool other people, but we cannot fool Krishna. Someone said, we're only as sick as our secrets, and if we have a lot of secrets, then we're really sick. And whoever conceals secrets, that means they live in the dark, isn't it? Because where are secrets? They don't see the light of the sun. They live in dark places. So those who conceal secrets, the mirror of the heart is encrusted and it's dirty. And those who conceal secrets do not prosper. But those who confess and renounce, they find mercy. In our area, we have these LDS pants. I don't know if you're new to the area, you're not familiar. But the LDS people wear special undergarments. Okay, so why would they do that? Why would they wear garments as a sign of their purity when they're undergarments? You can't see them. Nobody can see them. But you have to have these in order to be ministered. You have to have these in order to be temple worthy and so on and so forth. So what's the point of the undergarments which are so hidden? And the answer is that God, we may miss things. We may not see things. We may be limited. But God sees everything. So when you're about to do something that you shouldn't do, that's going to compromise your purity, and you're in the act of doing that, you look down and you have to remember that I can fool people, but I cannot fool God. I can get away from people, but God is seeing everything and He knows everything. Now don't feel bad, because there's grace. And as I said, He still wants to have a relationship with you. Secondly, how do we achieve purity? We review our motives. We not just think about what we do, but we think about why it is that we do them. When we pray, it's not meant for the audience. It's not meant to make a big show and to carve a reputation for ourselves as a very religious person. When we give in, it's not that we should be seen doing that. I can't tell you how many times in Krishna consciousness, the 40 years I've been in Krishna consciousness, when someone has started to put a donation in the box and noticed that I wasn't looking in that direction, and they pulled it up and waited, and then when I looked, they put the donation in the box, you see. Well, I don't matter. I don't matter. It doesn't matter whether I see it or not, but God sees it. God sees it. Giving is not meant to be seen. It says, let the left hand not know what the right hand is doing. That's how spontaneous it should be. And if you've been fasting, you don't come into church in the morning like, man, I've been fasting all day, you know. I'm really beat. I'm really tired. I'm really be whacked out. We don't get credit for these things from man, but we do these things to get credit from God. These are three good things. They're not bad. Prayer is a good thing. Giving is a good thing. Fasting is a good thing. But they can be done in a wrong way. There's no use talking about outward purity unless we consider inward purity as well. And what's a test of a purity? That you can keep the good that you do a secret, or you cannot. You can either keep it a secret between you and God, or you have to advertise and blab about it. And if you blab about it, it's possible that your motives are mixed and that you're more interested in the praise of men than you are interested in the praise of God. And don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. That's what consists of a hypocrite. More wants the praise of men than wants the praise of Krishna. It doesn't mean that we have to be pure through and through. It just means that we have to be transparent. Oh, what you see is what you get. God created me in this way, and this is what I am, and He accepts me, and I'm not going to apologize for what or who I am. Prabhupada writes about the hypocrite. The word dumba indicates a self-righteous hypocrite. Someone not so much concerned with being saintly as with appearing saintly. In the age of Kali, there is a rather large number of self-righteous, hypocritical religious fanatics claiming to have the only way, the only truth, and the only light. Question is, when you look in the mirror, are you satisfied with what you see? Because if you are, you're in trouble. If you think that you're good, you've got the goods, you're looking good, you're feeling good, you're good with God, and you don't need intercession, and you don't need grace, and there's nothing wrong with you, then you're a hypocrite. Because we all need grace. We all fall short. We can never be good enough to get into the kingdom of God. And so when we look in the mirror, there should be a dissatisfaction with what we see. We should honestly acknowledge that we're not perfect, that we've messed up, and we haven't done everything exactly as it should be done. And if we take that first step and just get that off of our chest and stop pretending, you know, there's people that you go up to them and say, Prabhu, you know, and they'll just explode in your face. They'll just explode in your face. Like, everything they've done is perfect. Every thought they've ever done is perfect. Why do we get mad? Why do we get mad at all when someone criticizes us? Generally speaking, there's truth to the criticism. Where there's fire, there's smoke. Why do we get mad? Because we're pretending that we're perfect. And when someone criticizes us, even in love and in affection and constructively, we get mad because they're penetrating our false self. They're penetrating our play-acting self. And we're none of us pure. Newsflash, we're none of us perfect. And we should welcome constructive comments and criticisms. And the first step to getting a clean heart is just to ask for it. Just ask for it. If you think, well, I don't need this and I don't need that, and I go to church every Sunday and I give fiery sermons and I've got the way, the truth, and the light, and nobody else does, then you're never going to ask for mercy. You're never going to ask for grace. And you're never going to get it either. Krishna has so little tolerance for hypocrisy, that's the word I'm looking for, that in the Bhagavad Gita he says that when the hypocrisy gets too great, when there's so many so-called self-righteous, self-justifying, proud people walking the face of the earth herself gets overburdened. And he says, at that time, I descend myself for two purposes. Parichanaya sadhanam, vinashita duskutam. To protect those who are genuinely in need of my redeeming grace, and to destroy those who are puffed up and arrogant. To destroy those who pretend to be religious. This is a scene from the Mahabharata. The great sage Narada Muni is standing up there with his veena on the dais, and the young blades of the Yadu dynasty. This is actually the dynasty in which Krishna appeared. And they were instrumental in Krishna removing the hypocrites from the face of the earth. But after all the hypocrites and the tyrants, arrogant people were done for, the Yadus remained. And the Yadus themselves got a little bit puffed up. And on one occasion, one of the Yadus named Samba dressed himself up. He was a teenage boy, and he and his friends thought they'd have a little fun. And they dressed him up with a sari, and they put a lump of iron underneath the sari. They put some sort of a lump there underneath the sari, and they thought they'd have some fun with the older generation. They thought they'd play loosey-goosey with sexual mores, and they thought they'd make fun and mock the purity which the great saints and sages like Narada Muni represented. So they paraded Samba in front of Narada Muni, and they said, "Oh sage, you know, this girl is pregnant, and we know that you can see the past, present, and the future. So can you look into the future and tell him whether it's going to be a boy or a girl?" And of course, Narada Muni, he could see the past, present, and future, and he knew what the ruse was. So he said, "That lump will become an iron lump, and it will be the cause of the destruction of your whole dynasty. It will be the cause of the destruction of your whole dynasty." Because they had gotten so puffed up and so arrogant and thought of themselves in so little need of redemption and grace that Narada Muni cursed them, in essence, that their whole dynasty would be destroyed. And after hearing the curse, they filed down the iron lump, and they threw all the little filings off to the seashore. But there was one lump that they couldn't file down. They threw them all off into the seashore, and those lumps, those little filings, became bulrushes on the edge of the sea. And with one difference, they were bulrushes of iron. They were bulrushes of iron. And some years later, when the Yadus went on pilgrimage to that very spot, they were reenacting the scenes from the Kurukshetra War, and they started pulling the bulrushes out in play. But they were hitting and they were killing their friends, and then it accelerated, and then the whole race was destroyed. When they made light, you see, of purity, when they made light of sexual mores and the need to be pure. I thought I'd read this. I came across this. And again, I don't want anyone to feel bad. If you come back part two, it's a lot about how there's hope for all of us. Some of you will resonate with this. Some of you will say, "Gee, I'm glad I did this." And some of you will say, at least now or later, "I wish I'd done that." This is a testimony from a girl. "I was 14 years old, just starting high school, when I made the decision to save myself for marriage. Having grown up in church, I knew that it was the right thing to do. I felt very strongly about waiting for my husband, and even though all of my friends felt differently, they always respected my decision. Even my guy friends respected how I felt. However, they always tried to get me to change my mind. As the years went by, I watched as my friends dated guys, slept with them, and then broke up. I remember listening to my friend Pam as she cried her eyes out when she found out she was diagnosed with HPV, an incurable STD she got from a guy she hardly knew. I begged my best friend not to go through with her abortion when she got pregnant, but she refused help. I remember looking into my friend Rebecca's eyes as she lay on a hospital bed in South Oaks recovering from her suicide attempt. She tried to kill herself because her boyfriend she gave her virginity to had broken up with her for another girl. It confirmed to me that I had made the right decision. These guys didn't really care for these girls. Mostly they just used them. It became known that I was a virgin and wasn't one of those girls. I kind of liked that. It made me different from everyone else. And when people would ask me why, I would be able to tell them about my relationship with God and how He wants us to wait until marriage and how I wanted to do that for Him. I would tell myself, until a guy is willing to get up in front of my family, his family and God, and promise to love me forever, he didn't deserve me. It was that simple. My mom always told me that I would be the one the guys would remember, not the other 10 girls he slept with. He would remember me because I wouldn't sleep with him. And I can tell you today that my mother was right. Years later, when I ran into old boyfriends or even just my guy friends, they would always say there was something different about you. You weren't like the other girls. They may not have known at the time, but in a way they respected me and realized later on why. Well, high school came and went. I had boyfriends. Some waited and respected my decision and some didn't. College came and went. More boyfriends. Some waited and some didn't. When I turned 25, I realized that I had dated all these guys and not one was worthy. Not one was the one that God had for me. I was so thankful that even though I may have wasted some time and went through a lot of heartache, I was faithful to God and did not give away my virginity. I was still waiting to give that gift to my husband. I promised God I would stop dating and just wait. Wait for the one He had for me. Well, about a year and a half went by and I was still waiting. Now I was starting to get worried. Here I'm a 26-year-old virgin. Did I really wait all these years and now I'm still waiting? My patience was running out. I had read so many books on how to be single. I couldn't read one more book. I would joke around with God and say, when is He going to walk through those church doors? I can't wait anymore. Well, it was Sunday, July 11, 2004, when this gorgeous guy comes walking through the church doors. As soon as I saw him, I thought, he's the one. The moment we met, I just knew it. God had promised me that He would confirm it to me, and He did. The very first time we hung out, it was amazing. All the questions, all the doubts just went away. I looked at this man in the eyes and I could say, I waited for you. You're the one. And to know that God was in it, that He had planned for this day to happen, was incredible. I can tell you that it is so amazing to give this gift to your husband. You loved him so much before you even knew him, to save yourself just for him. There was a joke I came across. A kid was talking to his grandpa, and they were talking about how things have changed so much since grandpa's time. There's so much promiscuity and so much looseness. The morals have declined, and the ethic of purity is considered less of value. So the kid asked his grandpa, he says, Gramps, what did you use for birth control when you were young? He said, it was easy, son. We just used a wedding ring. So the whole Yadu dynasty, this is that scene I told you about where they pulled up the bulrushes made of iron and the whole dynasty was annihilated. Prabhupada says, no, he's not spiritual man. He's a hypocrite. He must be inside and outside correct. If one is outside correct, inside wrong, he's not spiritual man. We don't accept him. So for you, those of you who realize you've made mistakes and who hasn't, the bad news is that you can't change the past. We waste a lot of time and energy trying to go back in the past and undo things that we've done or do things that we haven't done. And the fact is, you can't change the past. There's nothing you can do. And any time you spend in the past is wasted time and wasted energy. But you have your whole future ahead of you. And from this day, we can all be clean. We can all move towards purity. At any moment, one can say, enough is enough. I've had it. I've had it. Chasing temporary, illusory pleasures of this material world which simply cheat me out of time and life. I'm just not going to live that way anymore. This is A.C. Green, a famous basketball player with the L.A. Lakers. When he got married, his wife, Veronica, said, A.C. is the man I've waited for my whole life. To know that he has also been faithful and waiting for me is the best wedding present I could ever have. And A.C. said, it was worth the wait. So at this point in our talk, I'm sure all of us have burning memories of moral failure, maybe even as recently as this morning, as yesterday, as last week. But you know, we all fall and stumble. There's nothing extraordinary about that. But the point is to get up. Someone asked Prabhupada, what do I do if I fall down? Prabhupada says, the same ground that caused you to stumble and fall, you can push off of that ground and get back up again. You can get up and keep going towards the light. And the trick is not to be focused on your feelings. We get in trouble, we make mistakes because of our feelings. Our feelings mislead us, you see. We have to make a personal choice that I want to know God, I want to fulfill my mission and destiny in life, and I want to make those choices which bring me closer to God through a standard of purity. And we can be confident in our fallenness, in our brokenness, in our guilt, in our remorse. We can be confident that if we just open ourselves up to Him in this way, He loves us too much to let us stay where we are. He loves us too much to let us stay where we are. He'll not just say, well, good luck to you, I cut you loose. He will answer our prayers. Prabhupada says, the highest truth which is understandable by those devotees who are pure in heart, the highest truth is reality distinguished from illusion for the welfare of all. Such truth uproots the threefold miseries. As soon as one attentively and submissively hears the message of Bhagavatam, by this culture of knowledge, the Supreme Lord is established within his heart. God is already within our heart. But we activate him. He becomes active when we lend submissive oral reception. When we read Bhagavad Gita, read Srimad Bhagavatam, when we chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. That's what activates. He's already there, but we have to indicate a willingness. I'll finish with this story. There was a murderer. I forget what his name was. He was a robber, a horse wrestler, a murderer some time ago. And he was condemned to be hung. But the circumstances of his conviction were a little shady, and there were some irregularities in his trial. And Andrew Jackson, who was the president at that time, was asked to give this man a pardon. And Andrew Jackson signed the papers, the pardon came, and they said, congratulations, you've got a stay of execution. I'm not sure if anyone else has ever answered this way, but he said, I don't want it. He said, I want to die. So nobody knew what to do. Nobody knew what to do. They took the pardon, they sent it up to the Supreme Court of the United States of America. What do we do? The guy's got a pardon. He doesn't want to accept it. So the Supreme Court, the 7 or 9 justices, they deliberated for some time, and after a couple of weeks, they came back with their answer. They said, if he doesn't want it, it's null and void. If he doesn't want it, it's null and void. So cancel the pardon, and then they went ahead and executed. So God is there. He's already in our heart. He's willing to lend us His full power, His full benevolence. He's willing to... All we have to do is indicate willingness, take a simple baby step. He'll do the rest. He's more eager to gather us to Him in purity and love and fulfillment than we are to go there. And all we have to do is take the first step. And that can be as simple as chanting, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.